Boy, this was a popcorn and hot cocoa in front of the fireplace with a movie on night, wasn't it? And from the looks, as a lot of people did that tonight. But blessings upon you for braving the winter storm of December 2020 to be able to come out here and fellowship with the God's people and have this time in His Word. Let's turn in our Bibles as we pick up where we left off. We're in the middle of chapter 23 of Jeremiah. We're going to be in chapter 23, verse 9. Or 19, I'm sorry. 23, verse 19. Behold, he says in verse 19, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. It's not just going to be a tornado, but this puppy's going to be an EF5 tornado. You know, it's not just a whirlwind, but it's a violent one. And it's going to dance right on the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. Now, he's not talking about these latter days that we live in. He's talking about those latter days that they lived in. And he's saying, when all this that I'm predicting concerning Babylon comes about, you're going to get it. And there will be, you'll be able to hear this audible collective oops from all over Judah whenever that understanding comes. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned away from the evil way, or they would have turned them from the evil way, from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You know, I think it's really contingent upon us. It's just imperative that we consciously, volitionally, we have this focus of living in this continuous awareness of God's presence all the time. If we don't, we will live in the presence of the world. You know, it will consume us. And I think what this means is that we just realize that, you know, you've heard me say this many times as we talk about the fear of the Lord, that that's to live with a constant abiding presence of God right here. And He's God. He is God. And that should just fill us with unspeakable awe that God would be. He's not just simply a God that's outside of the universe. The universe cannot contain Him. And yet for His people, He dwells right here in our midst. That should really cause us to live in fear. And this is not afraid fear, but bow down on your face in awe fear. The people had lost this in Jeremiah's day. And he's saying to them through that regarding these false prophets who were speaking so proudly and presumptuously, if they had really been caught, led by me to do it, then you would be walking in my fear. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. Now, the word lies here is actually singular. It's the word lie. And what that significance of that is that he's not referring to the specifics of what they were saying. You know, like you lied about this and you lied about that, and you lied about this other thing, but the very quality of what they were saying. What they were saying in itself was a lie that God had sent them. It can kind of be contrasted with what Jesus said in John chapter 17. Remember in what we call his high priestly prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. John 17:17, where he says, as he's praying, he says to God, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, and your word is truth. Not that it contains the truth, though it does. Not that it speaks the truth, it tells the truth, but it does. But that it is truth. Its very nature is truth. He is saying to these false prophets, the very nature of what they were saying was false and a lie. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they're prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their father forgot my name for Baal. I don't know if you're familiar with, you know, I'm sure the younger people aren't going to be, but there was a guy that was born back in the 40s to a family. The dad was a third generation revival tent revival evangelist. And when his son was born in 1944, they gave him the name of Marjo, which was a contraction of Mary and Joseph. They put those two names together. And he was born and bred to be a preacher. He performed his first ceremony, wedding ceremony, when he was 4 years old. And he figures that from that time up until his mid-teens that they had taken in, this is back in the late 40s, early 50s, they had taken in somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 million. And when he was about 15 or 16, his dad took the money and ran. And so by this time, he's in his, you know, it's in the 60s, and he went to San Francisco to join with the Haight-Ashbury crowd, and he was there for a number of years until he got tired of, he figured out that it just wasn't too good of a life to not eat. And so the only thing he knew to do was to go back to preaching. So he joined the tent revival circuit and started making some, pulling in some big bucks. He kind of fashioned his style after what he'd seen as he went to some of the rock concerts, the late 60s and early 70s, and he'd see the front men these bands and the way they performed, on the way they would work the crowd on these stages. And he started fashioning his style of preaching after these guys. And when he was in his, just past his mid-20s, he had kind of an awareness of conscience, I guess you could say it was, and decided that he didn't want to live this duplicitousness anymore. And so he put together, he was actually approached by a couple of documentarians, and they were going to do a documentary of his life and his work on the revival tent circuit. And he went around and he would join with all these other guys who were doing this. It was really kind of popular back in the 70s. And what they didn't know, what the people that were part of the circuit didn't know, is that when they were behind the scenes, when they'd go back to count the offerings, or when they were having their dinner and just talking among themselves, that the cameras were rolling. They didn't know that. And it was put together as a documentary in 1972. It won the Academy Award for the Best Documentary. It was just simply called Marjo. And in this, he kind of exposed this whole thing of where these people would go around and the different techniques and what they would do to try to extract as much money out of people as they could. That's kind of what God is talking about here with these guys. I don't know how many of you, again, the younger ones may not be, but back in the 80s, there was a very popular stand-up comedian by the name of Sam Kinison. He was known for his very raw, edgy, kind of very extremely irreverent brand of what he termed as hard rock comedy. What you may not know is that he was also the son of a third-generation Pentecostal preacher. He went to Bible college as a young man and thought he would walk in the footsteps of his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. And during the 70s, he tried his hand at preaching. But it didn't pay too well. And so he was married at the time. He got divorced, and he decided that he would try stand-up comedy. And he just turned his back on all that. And I remember watching a documentary with him and his brothers a few years ago. He had a couple of brothers that had also kind of followed in the same vein. And they were talking about the good old days. You know, in fact, one of them was even sitting in church. He was sitting in a church pew as he was being interviewed. And they were talking about the good old days when they would put on those evangelistic outreaches and stuff, and how they would work the crowd and how they would take up the collection. And then one of them would take it back behind the platform and count it. And if it wasn't enough, he would single the other brothers, and then they would take up another collection. And it was all, they were just talking about all the money they made, and it was all like it was okay, and it was very expected because that's just what preachers do. That's what the Lord is talking about here in Jeremiah. The prophet, he says in verse 28, who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And if you choose, you know, if you had to choose one or the other, which would be worse? A person who was just very overtly, blatantly, ungodly, unholy, right up in your grill, Baal worshiper, or a smooth-talking, articulate, and engaging individual who fashions his entire approach to ministry around how he can draw a crowd? Which would be worse? I think God is saying the latter would be. Here's a question, though. This is just a little aside. Does God speak in dreams today? I get asked that question sometimes. People come up to me and say, do you think God still speaks to us in dreams? And my answer is always, God can do anything he wants. You know, he doesn't really need to ask us or get our permission. But let's keep it in perspective. When we look at the Bible, from the time of Abraham until the close of the first century, we're talking about a period of just slightly over 2,000 years. And we have examples of maybe 8 to 10 times where God spoke to an individual through dreams. And that was limited actually to probably half that many people that actually had the dreams. And we can see that it really wasn't the norm, you know, and that was in a day when they didn't have the canon of Scripture like we have. So it's not the norm. You know, I think if he's got something to say to me, his first and foremost method of doing that is going to be through his word. That's how God speaks. Since the pandemic has started, it seems like, you know, YouTube has kind of exploded with all kinds of different examples. I've had several people share videos that they have seen where guys have stood up and they were proclaiming some sort of prophecy or some sort of vision or some sort of dream that they had had regarding all of this pandemic thing. And one of them in particular from back in the days, the early days of it, like in March and April when the shutdown was happening. And he had originally said that he had this dream back in December, but he didn't know what it meant, so he didn't tell anybody about it. But it was a dream where there were many thousands of people were dying from this unknown disease. And it was causing a lot of heartache and turmoil and everything. And he didn't, back in December, he'd never heard of COVID or coronavirus or anything. So he didn't say anything to anybody. Of course, then when it started happening, he goes, oh, yeah, you know what? I had a vision about this back 6 months ago. And then he said he had another one that was actually looking forward to this past summer during the June and July and August period, in which these deaths that had been caused as a result of that first dream that he had seen, the deaths that had taken place in that, it kind of picked up where that one left off. And now there was so much death, so much devastation, so many rioting. There was hunger in the streets. And this summer there was going to be so much rioting that our entire culture was going to collapse. Didn't happen. He would probably look back at the rioting that we did see this summer and see it as some sort of fulfillment of that dream that he had had. Maybe he didn't interpret it right. But let me ask a question. Even if his dream was from the Lord, and I'm not saying that it was or wasn't, how did it glorify the Lord? What was supposed to be our response to this vision, this dream that he was sharing with us on YouTube? How should the church have been motivated? Should we have been called to a deeper form of prayer or devotion to the Lord? That's good, but don't we already have that call from his word? I mean, what was added to that? What was the purpose of we've got that in his word. I'm not saying it was a false thing or that God wasn't in it. God didn't speak to him. I can't stand in that place. I'm not saying that. And I really do believe that the Holy Spirit reveals things to us in supernatural ways. We have words of wisdom, words of knowledge, even the prophetic word that sometimes I think would be, something new. It's always going to be in line with his word, but I think that sort of thing happens. But my question would be, why are we so quick to gravitate to YouTube videos when we got his love letter right here in front of us? I mean, it's almost like this isn't enough. You know what I mean? And so we look for something else, something that has a little more pizzazz. And he says, he who has my word, this is the last part of verse 28, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the wheat chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, Notice how many times he, almost every sentence he ends it with, says the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord says, when I talk, this is what I sound like. It's like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words and every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. You know, every once in a while, I'll have somebody come up to me and they'll say something, you know, somebody in the church will say, you know, that I went and did this because I was told that, well, Ken said to do it this way. And somebody else had used my name in order to carry a little bit of pizzazz, a little bit of oomph into what they were wanting to request out of somebody. And, you know, I always hate being misrepresented by that, like that. You know, there have been times when I've said things that, and people don't like me. And when I say things, they will, it seems like almost purposely, where they'll twist my words into saying something that they didn't mean. That hurts when that happens. You know, it really hurts to be misrepresented, doesn't it? And it's almost like a lot of times people will hear what they want to hear when somebody says, somebody else said something. You know, I went just the recent political season that we went through, and I was just some of the ads that I saw on TV where they would knowingly lie about their opponent. You know, they would say things, they would twist the opponent's stance or what they had said or their voting record or something like that, and they would deliberately, and this happened on both sides. I mean, this wasn't just simply a liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican. It was on both sides, and they would deliberately twist what the other person said just so they could get a vote. Knowingly distort and twist other people's words in that kind of way, I think, is when you know that you're doing it, it's despicable. And I'm not saying that today's self-professed prophets are knowingly, that they actually know that they are misrepresenting the Lord. I think some of them actually think they had a liver quiver and they think that was from the Lord, you know. I can't say that never happens. But I do know there are some that stand up and say, thus says the Lord, and they knew full well that he didn't. But before I stand up and tell other people the word of the Lord has come to me, I'm going to make pretty darn sure it did. You know, I do not want to be accused of misrepresenting anybody, especially him. And, you know, sometimes today's method of prophetic communication is easier to say. And I think I can say that it's exponentially easier to hear than digging into the Bible and rightly dividing the word of truth, like Paul told Timothy. You know, it's easier to watch a YouTube video, and sometimes more entertaining than to seek God's face through his word. But he goes on to say, verse 32, behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I didn't send them or command them. And therefore they say they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. You know, they were non-profit prophets. They're not going to profit the people at all. You know, they would take God's word. I mean, it's bad enough to take man's word and twist it around to your own ends, but to do God's word, whether it's knowing or unknowing, whether it's something that somebody does just to make a buck or somebody that does just because they're ill-informed, it's not good. And so when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. Now, the word oracle is the Hebrew word, in the Hebrew is the word masah. And it's or masa, it's usually translated by the word burden. Sometimes your Bible could say burden. The New Living Translation renders it that way. It could say the word from the Lord or the prophecy of the Lord or something like that. But this phrase, the oracle of the Lord, the masa of the Lord, had become kind of cliche among the false prophets. They were just thrown around very easily, you know, just kind of bounce off of their flow off their tongue pretty readily. And they would oftentimes use it. They would say it among themselves. You know, they would stand up and say, the oracle of the Lord has come to me. But then when they also used it as like an epithet for people like Jeremiah, they'd go, oh, what's the word from the Lord to you, brother? You know, and they would just say it kind of as a slam, as a put down. The New Living Translation renders this verse this way. I think it's kind of good. Suppose one of the people or one of the prophets or the priests asked you, what prophecy has the Lord burdened you with now? You must reply, you are the burden. The Lord says he will abandon you. And I think that's a pretty good rendering of what God's saying here. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish this man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his brother and everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? You know, what's the oracle of the Lord? Everybody's going to say, well, what did the Lord say to that? What has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore, thus says the Lord, since you're so quick to say this cliche, therefore, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord. I don't want to hear that anymore. Therefore, behold, I, this is God talking, even I will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers will cast you out of my presence, and will cast you out of my presence. You know, they thought that Jerusalem was impenetrable. I mean, it was only the Lord that allowed David to take the city in the first time when it was called Jabus. And they had undergone several sieges and battles over the years, and the way it was situated, it was so easily to defend. And they really didn't think even somebody like the Babylonians could take it. But they were about to find out that that wasn't true. And he says in verse 40, I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. You know, so whether they knew that they were doing it or they just needed to lay off last night's pistachio anchovy ice cream, they just needed to not be so quick to say the oracle of the Lord. Now, chapter 24 is going to be a special word, special oracle of the Lord, special words from the Lord for those that had already been carried captive. It's set in the time right before the second captivity. Judah had undergone three captivities during the Babylonian taking of the city. The first one was in 605 BC. This was the year that Nebuchadnezzar had become king, and he had defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and they came down and basically told the Jehoiakim, who was the king, the one that the Egyptians had set up on the throne, they basically came and told Jehoiakim, okay, from now on, you guys are Babylonians. And they took, like, the cream of the crop captive. They were the guys that just had, I mean, this is where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were carried away in the first deportation. And then in 597, there was the second one, and that's when Jehoiachin, who was Jehoiakim's son, he was king. And this was the one where Ezekiel and where they had taken all of the smart people, all of the guys with the great potential for advancement in the first captivity. Now they took all of the upper class, you know, the nobility and the people that lived in the high side of Jerusalem, the elevated area. And then in 585, when Zedekiah, who was Josiah's third son, we've read about him several times when he was the king, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and by this time he's totally fed up with Jerusalem and the way that they keep rebelling against him. And he put out Zedekiah's eyes right before he executed his sons and then carried him away in fetters to Babylon and completely destroyed the city. And the rest of the middle class was taken then. And so only the only people that were left in Jerusalem would have been the poor and just a few people to farm the land and that sort of thing. Now, Jeremiah can be kind of a hard book to understand. First of all, it's not chronological, so it gets a little hard to follow, because one day we'll be talking about the end of that 70 years, and the other next week we'll be talking about the beginning of it, and it's not chronological. And then you got all these different captivities that you got to remember. You know, you got to be able to keep them straight. And then there's all these kings with almost the same names, not to mention the fact that they got other names too, and you got to keep all them straight. And when we're faced with all that, we just go, I don't want to hear Jeremiah. But don't let that keep you from learning the lessons of the book. You know, it's good if you can keep it straight. I get the king's names mixed up all the time myself. That's good if you can do that, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is just learning the lessons in it. And this is, as I said, this is written about the time of the second deportation. Maybe slightly before that is when this chapter was written. And the Lord showed me, verse 1, that there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar the king had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen, the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So that was the first guy, you know, Daniel and his friends, when they were carried away in 605. Now, one basket had very good figs, and the figs that are first ripe, and then the other basket had very bad figs in it, which couldn't be eaten because they were so bad. And the Lord said to me, "Well, you see, Jeremiah." Now, if the Lord said that to me, I would be thinking it's a trick question. You know, I would be thinking there's something really heavy here. I got to read between the lines and get something allegorical out of this, because the answer is, you know. And Jeremiah just said, "I see a couple of baskets of figs. One of them's very good, and the other one's bad. In fact, they're very bad, which can't be eaten because they're so bad." Now, you see bad in verse 2 and bad in verse 3. In the Old King James, In verse 2, the word bad is translated by the English word naughty. You know, they were very naughty figs, as though they needed a good paddling or needed to have some time out, or in today's politically correct thing, they just need to have a good conversation with them, you know. But that's not. And then in verse 3, they translate it by the word evil. And the Hebrew word ra, which is used in both verses, usually is translated evil, but I think in the context, you know, you don't call a fig evil, you call it bad. If it gets uneatable, it's bad fruit. It's turned, it's rotten. I wouldn't necessarily call it naughty or evil. That's, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've set out of this place for their own good, into the land of the Chaldeans." Remember, Chaldeans is another name for Babylonians. And it's talking about the second deportation that happened in 597, where Ezekiel and many of his class, I guess you could say, were taken away. And he doesn't want them to see their situation as, "Oh no, I'm a captive of Babylon." You know, what he's doing is encouraging them to say, "Oh yay, I'm not going to suffer in the final siege of Jerusalem that's going to happen in just a few years." You know, that's what he's encouraging them to. We have this, I think, an almost innate and subconscious way of thinking about our physical circumstances, the things that are happening around us, as always having a one-to-one correlation with our spiritual walk. You know what I mean? I mean, if things are going bad, I wonder what I've done wrong. You know, and what I need to fix, what I need to change. You know, Lord, how have I upset you that you allowed this to happen in my life? And I need to analyze all of this, and then I need to try to find something and then adapt, you know. Because otherwise God would not have allowed this evil to come upon me. And not only is that bad theology, but I think it can also be very dangerous thinking. And I think God wrote this chapter. He had Jeremiah write chapter 24 to encourage the captives so that they wouldn't fall into that kind of a groove, you know, thinking that they were the ones that had messed up because they got carried away captive when the other people got left behind. What appeared to be bad was actually God's protection. Okay? And what a comfort that must have been to those that were of the captivity. That actually what God was doing is protecting them by bringing them away from where all of the tragedy was going to take place. "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land." This is verse 6. "And I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with a whole heart." And when they returned after their Babylonian Persian captivity, when they came back into the land, they weren't perfect by any stretch, but they weren't idolaters anymore either. I mean, they had learned that that was the lesson they were supposed to learn when they went down to the whole center of idolatry, they got that out of their system for sure. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten because they're so bad, surely thus says the Lord, I will also give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to trouble into the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and famine and pestilence among them until they are consumed from the land that I shall give them and their fathers. In chapter 25, we're going to be introduced for the first time in Jeremiah to the actual 70-year captivity. This is the first time Jeremiah uses time frame. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's like God wants to make sure that we know the date of this, because it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which was he reigned from 609 to 598, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been 605, 606. So it was he tells us two ways to cipher the date, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, verse 3, from the 13th year of... Now, this is God telling Josiah to say this to the inhabitants of Judah. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. Four times in this passage, verse 3 and 4 and 7 and 8, he's going to say, you have not listened. You know, he was first called. He says right here, you know, this is the 23rd year, so we can go from 605 and count back. And he was first called around 627, 626 to this prophetic ministry when he was probably in his mid-late teens, 15 to 17, 18 years old. And he continued clear up until at least the final destruction of Jerusalem in 585. So it's a, you know, 41, 42-year time frame, but it might have even continued after that. We just have the record of it continuing up that long. 40-plus years he had been called to this ministry. And almost half of it, we oftentimes hear that Jeremiah preached for 40 years and nobody listened to him. But almost half of his ministry was under the godly leadership of King Josiah. It was when Josiah was going in and making all these great spiritual reforms, and he reinstituted the festivals, and he cleansed the temple, and half of Jeremiah's preaching was done when Josiah was king, not these yahoos that came after him, not his sons and his grandson. What about the revival that was under Josiah? Well, much of it was very superficial. You know, it just, they went to church, they paid their tithes, but they didn't change their hearts. It was like it was a mile wide and only an inch deep. You know, there was no depth to it. Their feelings didn't translate into faith, which would have translated into their actions. And you know, they would go to church and have a good time, but it kind of ended there. You know, they would hear the under Josiah, they would hear the preaching, the teaching of the priest and the prophets, and they would feel the conviction of that, but they began to confuse the conviction that they felt on Saturday morning, if you will, when they were in church, to contrition that would happen when they left the church and went to work back into the world. You know, they would say, boy, you really stepped on my toes this week, Pastor. And then they would go home and completely forget about it. As we saw in chapter 24, while it's hazardous to think of bad things always being the result of God's displeasure, I think it's even more dangerous to do the reverse, to have the opposite mindset. You know, if I think that things are going well in my life, you know, and I'm seeing things going well, that shouldn't come up, sorry. And because things are going well, I think it's a sign of God's happiness with me, that my walk is good with Him, that He's okay with the things that I do. Boy, the possibilities for disaster are almost endless, aren't they? I mean, this is what Solomon did. You know, when he became king, God just started pouring out blessings on him. Not because of anything Solomon did, just because God wanted to bless him. And when he saw that God blessed him, that was irrespective of what he did, it was only like a heartbeat of a step away to thinking that God would bless anything he did. And so he started doing anything he wanted. And thought that since the bottom didn't fall out, God must be okay with that. You know, God's grace is intended to bring us closer to Him and bring glory to Himself. You know, that's why He showers His grace out. He wants to use that grace to as a love call to draw us closer to Him. And when He does so, then it brings Him glory. But it's not to make our lives softer so that we can live independently of Him, which is what our nation has done as He has shed His grace upon us. And it's to a large degree what the church has done in America. We know this. But do we know it? You know what I mean? I mean, the people in Jeremiah's day knew it. But no, they didn't either. And it says, continues in verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But again, you ain't been listening, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Nah, they didn't repent. They would go on and say, don't go after other gods or serve them or worship them, and don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. You will not, if you don't, then I won't harm you. And yet you haven't listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. You know, God's word is given to us for our protection. But they were seeing it as being restrictive. You know, it's just all of these things that we can't do. We want to do them, and then God's word says you can't do them. They saw it as being restrictive. They saw it as being outdated. You know, it might have been something that was fine for David's day or Abraham's day, but it doesn't really have any relevance for us today. It's irrelevant. It's unnecessary. They went to church. They lifted up their hands in worship. They said amen at the appropriate times, and then they walked out and lived however they wanted. The word provoked here means to irritate, to instigate, or to stimulate. God says, don't do that to me. Don't provoke me. Don't irritate, instigate, or stimulate me. But recognize that my law is for your good, not your hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you haven't heard my words, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He calls Nebuchadnezzar, this stomped down, hope to die pagan dog, he calls him his servant. God can use pagans if he wants to. We see an example of this right here. And I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. And moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and of the bridegroom and of the bride, and the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. You know, the things that would symbolize everyday life, that just people are living their lives and doing all these things. He said, I'm going to take it all away from them. It sounds kind of like the pandemic period when everything was shut down and nobody was doing anything, except there's not going to be businesses or people to shut down. You know, they're all going to be gone. They're not in Jerusalem anymore. They're all in Babylon. And so you're not going to hear these sounds or see these sights. And the whole land, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it'll come to pass when the 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land, and that na- this that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So when I'm done with them, when I'm done with the pagans, you know, Habakkuk was the one that had a lot of problems with God using pagans as his servants, and God says, look, I know what I'm doing, and when I'm done doing what I'm going to do to Judah, then I'll take care of the Babylonians as well. This is the passage here in Jeremiah 25. This is the passage that Daniel is referring to in chapter 9 of his book, where he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, which had been written maybe not quite a generation before him in Judah, and he was reading it in Babylon, and he said, let's see, how long is this going to last? Well, let's see, Jeremiah says 70 years, so if I take 7 and divide it by and add it up, and oh, it's going to be 70 years, like what Jeremiah said. Now, for those of you that care about this sort of thing, there, you know, when did the 70 years begin and when did it end? There's two views to this. One view believes that it began with the first deportation in 605, and it continued until the first group of returnees under Cyrus came back, which is a period of about 68 years. You think, well, that's not 70, that's 68. Well, the other view is that it began with the third deportation when Jerusalem was leveled, and it continued up until the completion of the rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel, which is a period of 71 years. You think, well, that's closer, but still not 70. You know, it's really hard knowing the exact years of stuff back then because they didn't have calendars like we have. And sometimes they would count a year as even if it was just 1 month of a particular year. You know, they counted it by the reign of the kings. And say, in the third year of King so-and-so, unless they specifically tell you the month of that, you don't know when did they begin ciphering that. Was it a full year and they just ignore the 1 month, or did they count the 1 month in it? And so sometimes, again, that's why sometimes you see when you're looking at the dates, they'll say it's either this year, and they don't know. So, you know, if that's what happened with the first one, you just add a month here and a month at the beginning and a month at the end, you got 70 years. And if you take away a month in the second cipher, and then you got 70 years. So I don't, you know, I'm going to sleep tonight. I'm not going to stay up worrying about this, but if that's a concern to you, then you can run with it. But so I will bring on the land, this is verse 13, in case you lost your place when I was doing all that timeline stuff. I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I'll repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. You know, here's our takeaway. We'll end with this. Whatever it is, whether it's something that's going on today in our lives, or whether we're looking at the very great white throne judgment in 1,007 plus years from now, God will always be just. We can't see things from the vantage point of eternity. God sees the beginning of the end and the end. You know, he sees Adam and Eve and Armageddon as like a single event. We don't have that ability. But we can trust him by faith that he does, because he's just. We don't know how to balance his grace and mercy by our physical circumstances. You know, is he withholding grace because of something, or is he giving me grace irrespective of something? You know, we don't know how to weigh all that stuff out, but we can trust him by faith because he's just. You know, sometimes God uses circumstances to redirect us, you know, like we're getting a little off kilter a little bit, so he makes a stub or toe, and then we realize that I need to change direction. Sometimes that's the way it works, but sometimes we stub our toe because there's bumps in the road. And we don't know how to weigh that out oftentimes, but God does, and we can trust him by faith because he's just. We can't let the weight and the burdens, and this is what those two things mean, those first two points, brings us to the third point, is that we can't let the weight and the burdens of this temporal life that's here today and gone tomorrow. We can't let it impede the eternal lessons that God wants to teach us through our experiences on this life. That he wants to bring these life situations to bear to teach us an eternal lesson that we take to heaven and we either benefit or suffer the loss thereof for all eternity. And if we get so focused on this life, like, God, I've prayed for this healing time and time again. Why haven't you done that? Lord, we've had these financial burdens for so long, and I'm faithful in my stewardship, and yet we're still under the gun. Why don't you do something about it? Or whatever it may be. And we try to weigh all those things out, and we can't, because God's trying. He's not so concerned, as important as healing and financial considerations might be, and he's concerned about them even more so than we are, but he's more concerned with how it impacts us eternally. And we can't let our lack of understanding of how God works in these situations, because we can't see things from eternity, we can't let that impede the work that he's wanting to do in us, because we can trust him by faith, because he's just. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, Be Decisive, on the book of Jeremiah, he says, the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of Judah were not accidents. They were appointments, for God was in control. Now the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. You know, God said, you owe me 70 sabbatical years, because they never did keep that seventh year where they didn't work. God says, you never did do that, so you owe me 70 of them. So for 70 years, the land's going to rest. Now the land would enjoy its Sabbaths, and the people exiled in Babylon would have time to repent and seek the Lord. Far off in Babylon, God the potter would remake his people, if you remember back in chapter 17, and they would return to the land chastened and cleansed. That's a very important lesson, that not just simply Bible study, but it's one that we take to the bank, not the one down on the corner, but the eternal bank, because there are eternal lessons in that. Let's pray. We do thank you for these lessons, Lord. We thank you for your patience in teaching them to us, and your forgiveness for the times that we stub our spiritual toes in learning them. And yet it seems though as you never tire, as the old spiritual says, taking us another trip around Mount Zion so we can just do it again. But Lord, help us to learn. Help us to trust. Help us to see what it's like to take our eyes off of the temporal and put them on the eternal. Because we have to do that by faith. But you've given us your word and your spirit to equip us. And in so doing, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for that, Lord. And for that, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.